I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 here. I'm going to read our text for tonight, beginning in verse 31, and we'll finish out the chapter here. Verse 31, Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you just for the privilege and the opportunity to come before you even now, even as your adopted children. We thank you, even as we would consider the words of Romans, that because you have redeemed us and adopted us, that we are actually precious in your sight. And we know that this is not because of anything in us, not because of anything special we've done, but simply because of the saving work that you have done in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that in your perfect righteousness, you have declared us righteous. And so even as we turn our attention to your word now, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time. We pray that even as we would see, read, and hear these words, that you would make us more like Christ. May you be glorified. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you got a sense from our reading of our text tonight, the focus of our study is the love of God, the love of God. In our text, Paul asks a key question that really serves as our focal point for tonight. We see this key question in verse 35. The question is this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, as good Christians with good theology, we know the answer to this. But sometimes, if we're honest, we feel separated from Christ, maybe distant from Christ, disconnected from the love of Christ. Sometimes, we might feel a little like the prophet Jeremiah. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, keep your finger in Romans chapter 8. I want to take you for just a moment as we begin here to what for many of you is a very familiar passage in Lamentations 3, in Lamentations chapter 3. Here is really an incredible passage detailing the raw feelings and emotions of Jeremiah, the very prophet of God. And I want to just read some verses here. We'll start at verse 1 here. And keep in mind, as Jeremiah is speaking here, and he uses he and him, he's talking about God himself. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says this: "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples. the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. That is an incredible statement by Jeremiah. And I think it's safe to say that Jeremiah at this point doesn't feel very loved by God. We may have similar seasons in life where maybe not as drastic as this, but maybe similar, that maybe at worst, like Jeremiah, we feel that God is against me, or at best, he's not aware, maybe doesn't care. Or maybe what he's doing really, is it really good or in my interest? And so Paul, going back to Romans, as he deals with the question of the love of Christ, this is significant. Paul will, as you saw in our text, actually pose a series of questions, rhetorical questions. The first one is in verse 31, which we'll read in just a moment. The one we just read was in verse 35. This is the fourth and final question in a series of four questions that begin in verse 31. And so if you look at verse 31, he says this: "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, we are jumping in now toward the end of Romans 8. This, of course, is a continuation of his thought. And you may ask, well, things, what things are you talking about? If you've been with us through our study the last 3 weeks, well, you know the answer to this. Everything Paul has laid out in chapter 8 up until this point. But let's back up for a moment to verse 28. Really, to understand the immediate context for our text and even for review. Like I said, chapter 8 builds upon itself in argumentation. And it goes back to the key thesis statement that we saw even in verse 1, where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we then moved on from verse 1, we saw from verses 2 through verse 30 that the new life we have in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that produces a radically new life, and really the support, therefore, through the effects and the work of the Spirit in our lives, the support for this truth that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. As we now transition into our text here, verses 31 through 39, this is really a defense of the love of God, which has produced this new life. And so all of this ramps up to the key conclusion that we just read in verses 38 and 39, which we'll get to here in a few moments. But this final conclusion in chapter 8, this glorious conclusion, really crystallizes the statements that Paul is making here of our hope, the assurance that we have in Christ. And so even for tonight, let's just pick it up in verse 28, partly because this sets the context for our text, and also partly because I know I severely shortchanged you last week as we had to kind of blitz through that section just for the sake of time. So let's look at verse 28 here and read through verse 30, a very familiar section of Scripture. Verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice at the outset, in verse 28, the certainty of Paul, "and we know." And it's not just Paul the apostle saying, "I know," but he brings the Roman believers and by extension us into this statement. We, as believers, we know. Not pretty sure. Not we know with 89% certainty, but no, we know what? That all things work together for good. All things here. No caveats or disclaimers. None of that small print that you see that hides the real deal, or fast talk at the end of the commercial. And Paul doesn't say here how necessarily all things work together for good. Certainly we know at times, and often the case most of the time, God does not reveal his divine plans to us in the moment. And yet they are working together for our good. I said there's no caveats to the statement, but there actually is one, and I know you noticed it. Verse 28, there is a significant caveat to this, or a disclaimer. We know, says Paul, that for those who what? This is not everybody. We know that for everyone, all things work together for good? No. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes. Therein lies the caveat. This only applies to those who are called. This only applies to those who are called according to God's purposes. It's not for the unbeliever. Those who have rejected Christ, all things are not working together for their good. But for the called, yes. The called, these are the ones who have been summoned by God unto salvation. One commentator, if you're familiar with Dr. Schreiner, he puts it this way, referring to the significance of being called, quote, it is not merely an invitation that human beings can reject, but it is a summons that overcomes human resistance and effectually persuades them to say yes to God. That's a great description of what it means to be called by God. And so Paul says, for the called, for those who have been summoned by God, all things work together for good. But Paul, why is my life so hard at times? There are just times and days that it's hard, and I have a hard time believing what you're saying here, that really all things work together for good? Let's be honest, we've all asked those questions. We've all struggled with that at times. And perhaps some of you are going through significant trials now that are causing you to ask that question. Maybe not directly, but maybe you just feel that. I don't know how this is all working for my good. Is that really true? Well, Paul gives the basis for why that's true. Verse 29. Here's the basis. Here's why and how we can bank on that fact that all things are working together for good. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul has just unloaded a bunch of significant theological words here. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. We don't have time to plunge the depths of all of these words, but we'll just look at these briefly. It begins with foreknowledge and ends with glorification. This, of course, as we see laid out here, the unbreakable chain of salvation. Each term here really is a link in God's perfect work, his perfect plan of redemption and salvation. It is a divine process that is all God. Notice the purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here's the purpose, not just to save us, although that is true, but to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God the Father saves us to make us like his son Jesus Christ, and in so doing it is to make his son Jesus Christ the firstborn among believers, or to put it another way, to make him preeminent. That's the idea of being firstborn. And so by saving and sanctifying, the Father displays the greatness of his son, the majesty of his son, as he establishes him as worthy, most surpassing, most preeminent in the individual life of those that he is saving, those he is redeeming, us, the believer. That's the purpose. And so in this process of salvation, as we see here, there is no doubt who is at work. A divine process that is all of God. Verse 29, again, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he, God, also predestined. Foreknew, it's not just knowing ahead of time, The idea of knowing biblically suggests an intimate relationship, God's covenantal love. Thus, for God to know man is to be an intimate relationship with him, a personal relationship. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined, the idea of to mark out, appoint, determine beforehand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 indicates that God chose us. He predestined us even before the foundation of the world. This predestination preceded creation. Therefore, his foreknowing preceded creation as well. And this is incredible when we think about it personally for you and for me. Before time began, God determined in his own will, for his own purposes, to set his love upon you, on me. And as we see this divine plan then intersecting with time and space, we see that the next acts of God in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And certainly there is a general call to all men to repent unto salvation, but this is not the calling in view here. This is a specific calling. This is the calling that Jesus would refer to in John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. For a man to be drawn is to be called. This is the work of God, not the work of man. God is the initiator, and man simply responds, not the other way around. For those whom he predestined, he also called. The chain continues here, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he did what? He also justified. He declared righteous, and those whom he declared righteous, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Even as we looked at previously, our glorification has not happened yet, but it's good as done. It's been declared. It is set that glorification is coming. This right here is the unbreakable chain of salvation. From beginning to the end, it is a work of God. And that is exactly how you and I can be confident that all things are working together for my good. Because every detail of my life is absorbed and set within this unbreakable chain of redemption. So now we arrive at verse 31, and really the last section that will be our focus for tonight. And so then, flowing from this unbreakable chain of redemption, Paul then says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? So we now look at Paul's answer in the following verses, and here we get into the magnificent conclusion to not just chapter 8, but all of Paul's writings and his letter up to this point. We've seen in chapter 8 really two major sections here. These two main sections has really described two key sources of hope and assurance of future glory. The first source of hope is what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, as we see that laid out in verses 1 through 30. Chapter 8 ramps up now to this glorious climax, a climax which really upholds the love of God in all its beauty and its grandeur. And we get into another source of hope and assurance, which we'll call the securing love of God, the securing love of God. You could say eternal love of God or everlasting love of God, the securing love of God. And this becomes another truth, a glorious truth that fuels our assurance and our hope in the very future glory that God has declared for us. And so Paul says now, returning to verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? A jet tour review or a quick review of chapter 8. What are these things? Namely, that there is no longer condemnation. God has done what the law could not do, save the soul. He has given us his Spirit who gives us life and peace. We have been adopted into a loving relationship with the Father, Abba, Father. And therein lies the fact and reality that we no longer have to fear condemnation, that the Spirit works in our hearts, giving us assurance. He bears witness and testifies to our own spirit. The Spirit intercedes for us. We have been made joint heirs with Christ. We will be glorified. We have been given a sure hope. And as we've just read, all things are therefore working together for my good by a God who has determined purposely to set his love upon me. What then shall we say to these things? And now Paul asks the first of his rhetorical questions. Each of these four questions, as I mentioned, build upon each other until the dramatic conclusion here, and each of these rhetorical questions have obvious answers. And yet through these questions, Paul really captures some of the greatest concerns that we have as believers at times, questions that come to the heart, mind, and soul. Questions like, is God really on my side? Is he really for me? Is my salvation secure? Can I trust him? Does he truly love me? Significant questions of life. And so we arrive at the first question he poses here. Question number one, what shall we say to these things? Here's the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, of course, as we see here, embedded in the question and therefore obvious. No one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one, precisely because it is God who is for us. That God is for us is now given support by Paul here. And again, he uses a question here to give support. He would have aced Jeopardy. But here's support here, again, in the form of a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, verse 32. He, the Father here, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Remember who the Father is here. If you look back at verse 15, this incredible verse here, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? No more fear of condemnation, no more fear of God's wrath. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into that kind of fear, but you have received what? The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We consider what was involved in God the Father not sparing his son. Verse 3 of chapter 8 reminds us of what is involved here. For God has done, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned his son. He condemned the sin that the son took on himself. And so Paul's point is clear here. He, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God is an infinitely great and powerful God. He does what he wants to do. Nothing can stop him from doing what he wants to do. And he wants to save, and he delights in doing so. And he orchestrated an intricate and divine perfect plan. And nothing and nobody can outfox or outmaneuver God, the Creator, in executing this plan. And the best part about it is you and I are the objects of this plan. The objectives in this plan. You and I are the design targets of his saving grace. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see the conclusion. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Such a wonderful expression here. Graciously give, to freely give. One commentary referred to it as God's gratuitous adoption, graciously giving. God graciously gives us all things. If he gave us his son, will he not take care of us? over this past Memorial Day weekend, I saw an interview with a Gold Star mom, and you probably know, but a Gold Star mom is one who has lost a son or daughter in the service of the military, and this particular mom had lost her son, who was a Navy SEAL in Iraq, and she was recounting his life. But imagine just for a moment if that mother had gone down with her son when he first enlisted to the office there, the recruitment station, and imagine that as she's dropping off her young son whom she's raised for so many years, imagine if she knows that he's going to die later on in service to his country, and she drops him off anyway because she knows the cost of freedom and she's willing to hand over her son. Well, that's an imaginary, but in a real way, in a far more stunning way, God has sent his own son, purchased our spiritual freedom, and he did it at great cost by freely giving us, graciously giving us his son. And so you see Paul's point here. He's using a greater to lesser argument. If he gave you his son, he's going to provide for you in every way. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We remember for a moment who the us is here. Back to chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who is he graciously giving to? Who is the ones involved? Us, sinners, wicked rebels, his former enemies. God did not spare his own son for us while we were still sinners. And so question number one posed by Paul here is answered. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Why? Because, Christian, God is for you, and you are loved. I am loved by God. This leads to his second rhetorical question here. Verse 33, the next question Paul brings up, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan is a master of inciting doubt in the heart of the believer. I suspect that Satan knows that God will not lose any of his children. But nevertheless, Satan does know that a Christian paralyzed with doubt and fear will not only be a joyless Christian, but will be an impotent, ineffective Christian. Here, as we get to verse 33, you almost get pulled into a courtroom scene, as it were. Who shall bring any charge here? The charges are brought. And certainly in the courtroom of life, seeds of doubt are sometimes sown in the hearts of the believer, whether it's by Satan or the world system or our own sin, right? The seeds of doubt sometimes are planted. They creep in, and all of this is working against us, bringing up various charges or ideas. Charges like this: you're a miserable sinner. God can't possibly love you. Or you sin that same sin again. God must be weary of you. Surely he is sick and tired of your failures and your weaknesses. He's not going to forgive you again. Or how about this? That sin was so big, there's no way God can just forgive that or forget about that one. It's too big to forgive. And these kind of doubts are often fueled by our own insecurities. I'm not as attractive as I want to be. I'm not as successful as I'd like. I'm not very eloquent, not funny. I fear man. I worry about so much and have so many fears. I have seasons of maybe depression and can't understand why. I might feel unloved, lonely. I want to love Christ, but I wonder, and I wonder why I don't love him more consistently. I might struggle with sin and lust and bitterness and jealousy and anger, and say, I'm just a mess. And yes, we're a mess. I'm a mess. You're a mess. But listen, we are messes that God has set his love upon. So that makes you and I an elect mess, if we can put it that way. And that's a key word in verse 33. Notice this. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's what? Elect. The answer is, again, embedded in the question here, right? No one can bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because you're elect. You're chosen by God to be a recipient of His grace. Why is it inconceivable that anyone could bring a charge against God's elect? Why? Paul continues, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Believer, our greatest security of salvation rests in the fact that I did not save myself, God did. Our hope and assurance hinges on this very doctrine. Specifically here, the doctrine of justification, that God and God alone declared you and I righteous. The divine judge forgave our sins, and this forgiveness is permanent. And so therefore, in the courtroom of life, the supreme judge has taken all the charges against me, all the sin that I have, all the charges that would have been just and good and right, and he has slammed the divine gavel down, and he has declared once and for all, not guilty. And not just not guilty, but now righteous. And there is no power or higher court that can overturn this ruling by God. Christian, God has justified you, and you are loved by God. Well, Paul is very masterfully pulling together all the chapter 8 truths that we have seen here and really driving this point home that we are loved by God, that you and I are not just loved, but we are eternally and securely loved by God. And this leads us to a third question, another question posed by Paul, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now the question is posed, who is to condemn? As Paul continues, he identifies various works of Christ that are done on our behalf to answer this question. Notice what Paul says, continuing in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We see here in a very brief sentence tremendous key works that Christ has done and is doing on our behalf. He died. He was raised. He sits at the right hand. He intercedes. And so regarding the question, who is to condemn, the only condemnation that matters, we know, is the condemnation of God. As we already saw in verse 1, Paul was very clear. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we saw, the reality that there is no condemnation is not because God just eliminated the condemnation. No, Jesus served as the object of his condemnation on our behalf. Significance of when Paul says, Jesus is the one who died. Jesus took our condemnation, and he didn't just do this out of duty to the Father, although certainly he did this in obedience to the Father. No, he did it willingly out of love. John 10, verse 11, Jesus said himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Paul says, he died and he was raised. No man can raise himself, yet Jesus rose again. This, of course, validated his deity. It validated his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. As Paul points to, he sits at the right hand of God, the very place of glory and honor, and there he intercedes for us. He serves as our supreme advocate, persistently securing our righteous stand before God the Father. And so Paul's point is clear here. As believers, we can be confident in our salvation precisely because Christ was condemned for us. And our eternal Lord and Savior has given us not just a temporary salvation, but an eternal salvation because he is interceding on our behalf. He is actively preserving it until we are permanently and ultimately united with him in glory. Therefore, no one can condemn you at any time in any way. Martin Luther echoed this sentiment in his own kind of Lutheresque way. He says this, quote, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. I don't think he's advocating, literally talking to Satan, but you get the point here. Our supreme advocate, Jesus Christ. That's eternal love, eternal security. That now brings us to Paul's fourth and final rhetorical question. Again, as he's building now the case for the love of God, verse 35, here it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love is a powerful emotion, perhaps the most powerful of all human emotions. We love various people deeply, and we are deeply loved by others. And yet when you think about it, this love that we experience in this lifetime, it's experienced through words, yes, but also through the senses. If you're a child, for example, you know mommy and daddy love you because you see them and you hear them saying it to you, but you also feel their hug affirming that love. We know the love of Christ, but how do we know it? We know it through propositional truth, God's word, which says he does. And we know that through the unseen work of the Holy Spirit, which honestly is all made kind of fuzzy by our own sin. And so therefore, we can find ourselves questioning this love. There are times we may find ourselves like Jeremiah, the prophet of God, the prophet of God who knew truth, who had propositional truth, who had the Spirit, questioning God. Are you really there? Jesus, do you really love me? Am I really yours? Will I really be with you in heaven someday? And so in asking this key question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul points to the various things in life that might cause me to question this in the first place. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul certainly was familiar, well acquainted with sorrows and suffering. As he continues here, he quotes Psalm 44 to underscore the cost of following the one true God. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's point is graphic here, is it not? In serving Christ, we are not, says Paul, we are not only regarded as sheep just to be slaughtered, we're getting slaughtered every day. And Paul doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life, but instead affirms what Scripture teaches us, and that is this, that the path to glory for the believer is through the path of suffering. It's through tribulation. It's through distress. It's through persecution or famine or nakedness, sometimes danger, sometimes the sword itself. That should be no surprise to us as believers. And like Paul, we may not even experience the difficulties and the persecutions to the degree like Paul did and probably never will. Some believers have and some believers are currently. But we too face difficult circumstances in life. And this can cause us to question the love of Christ. And honestly, this can often be compounded with a weak understanding of divine love, unfailing love. Why? Because people have failed us. Maybe a friend has betrayed trust. Maybe a friend has slandered you. Maybe a family member has turned their back on you. Maybe a father or a mother has deeply hurt and wounded you. And so in life, sometimes we experience hardships and the heartbreaks of relationships, and that can taint our love or our idea and understanding of love from God's perspective. And so this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, this is a valid question amidst the backdrop of the human experience, which is broken and sinful. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul then interjects this incredible statement in verse 37. After asking, shall tribulation, distress, et cetera, et cetera, any of those things? No. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You may be suffering. You may be like sheep being slaughtered, but things are not as they seem. No, we are not just slaughtered sheep. We are, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Not because of my own resourcefulness, not because of any get or done attitude, not because of my own perceived ability or power. No, we are more than conquerors. Here's the key description: through him who loved us. More than conquerors, an amazing concept. Really, the idea of to be completely victorious. It's the idea of being an overwhelming victor or conqueror. It could read like this: we are winning a most glorious victory. Nothing in this life, no matter how bad, changes the end of the story. Complete victory. In the end, we are conquerors. We get eternal life, glory, heaven. We get Christ. Sin and death has been conquered. And yes, for the moment, we live as sheep being slaughtered. We live as fools of this world. We, the church as a whole, mocked and marginalized and persecuted and killed. But what the world does not realize is that they are mocking and marginalizing and persecuting and killing kings and queens, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. We are more than conquerors. Notice in verse 37, there's a key little phrase here. It's a wonderful description with massive significance. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, here's the key little phrase, who loved us. Because of love, because we have been adopted into the eternal relationship of Abba the Father, a God who foreknew us, a God who predestined us, a God who called us and justified us and glorified us, in short, a God who loved us. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul now gives the ultimate exclamation point here, the final word, with really a beauty of economy of words. He describes the incomparable love of God for us as his children. Look at verse 38. Paul says, as he concludes this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul again says in verse 38, remember previously he says, we know. Again, notice the surety here, verse 38, for I am sure, thoroughly convinced, absolutely persuaded, I am sure that what? Neither death nor life, nothing in life, no suffering, no personal catastrophe, no COVID-19, death itself, death is just the gateway to heaven, nothing in life, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, no angel. And I believe he's referring specifically to demonic angels, not even Satan himself or demonic rulers. Even if all the powers of hell and Satan were arrayed against you personally, doesn't matter, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing today, nothing tomorrow, nor powers, no deed, no miracle, no power of any kind. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, no distance up, no distance down. You could, if you could somehow be plunged into the outer limits of outer space, doesn't matter. And here's the catch-all phrase. nor anything else in all creation. Paul says, just in case I miss anything, nothing else in all of creation, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is precisely because of this truth that allows us to say with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, notice what he says to Israel, and it would apply to us. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Nothing, Christian, can separate you from Christ because you are loved by God. We began with the prophet Jeremiah, who questioned God. He was in a unique situation, and life was just crushing him. And he was not feeling very loved by God. We began reading the first part of really his lament in chapter 3. And we concluded with verse 18, where he said, "So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." My endurance has perished, it's gone. So is my hope. It's gone. It's the way I feel. But Jeremiah doesn't stop here. Notice his conclusion, and you can just listen. Verse 21, Jeremiah continues, "But this I call to mind." Here's truth. Here's God's word. Here's what I know. Doesn't matter what I feel. Here's what I know. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Verse 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Hundreds of years later, Paul echoes the same refrain in Romans. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Paul has asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. Who is to condemn? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. And so Paul says to us in chapter 8 here, Christian, if we could just summarize it very briefly, Christian, there is no more condemnation, for you are eternally loved by God. And therein lies our great hope and assurance.